I'm getting to know your area a little bit. Tom Williams and Doug were over at our parsonage last week and doing some work, and Tom gave me some insight on the places to go in this area. And I was having a date night with Brenda Friday night, and so I told her I'm taking her someplace really special. We went to Dinky's, and there you go, see, really special. We go all out, and I was just very, very grateful to escape without buying a rabbit or a goat. It could have gone either way, but we managed to do it. So we are entering the most significant week in the history of the world. The most significant week in the history of the world. And I want to return to the Gospel of John this morning. And in John's Gospel, it's known as the Book of Signs. There are seven major signs in John's Gospel. And according to some scholars, the seven signs end at chapter 12, and chapter 13 begins the Book of Glory. It recounts the last week of Jesus' life. The last miracle by those scholars that we count in the Book of Signs is the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Each sign in John's Gospel kind of builds toward a climax that we see coming, beginning with chapter 13. You remember the very first sign was in the second chapter of John, when Jesus is with his mother at a wedding. Now, weddings in those days are not like weddings today. You know, they're a big deal today. They were a really big deal then. They'd last for a week. And people would come and they had, you know, lots of wine. And when the wine ran out, it was a huge embarrassment to the bridal party. So Jesus' mother comes to Jesus with this request to help them. And remember what Jesus said? My time has not come. My time has not come. Now, he went ahead and did the miracle, but he says, my time has not come. He says it again in chapter 7. He says it again in chapter 8 of John. But when we get to chapter 12 of John, Jesus proclaims his time, his hour has come. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for these very reasons that I came to this hour. That his hour has come is confirmed again in John chapter 13, verse 1, when he says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Many times in John's Gospel, it says that Jesus is lifted up. And that lifted up has two meanings. He's lifted up or exalted, but it also forecasts a cruel and horrible death, that he will die on a cross when he is lifted up on a cross. It's the hour when people will finally recognize who Jesus truly is. It's the hour that fulfills the purpose of why Jesus came to earth. It's the defining moment for Jesus, but it's also the defining moment for you and I. It's a time that we decide if I will give my life and live my life God's way, if I will build my life based on what's most important, eternity, or will I choose to live my life for myself. So what does it look like to live our life God's way? Jesus makes some important statements about his purpose and his methods. He says in 12:46 of John, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then he goes on and says in verse 49 and 50 of that same chapter, for I did not speak on my own, but my Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus makes it very clear that what he's about to say and what he's about to do is not optional. Following his actions leads to eternal life. Listen to what he says in chapter 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. The one with all the power, Jesus, Son of God, the one with all the power, demonstrates his power by doing an act of service, a very humble act of service, an act that only the servants did. He washes the feet of people, not worthy people. He washes the feet of people who would deny him, and even the one who would betray him with a kiss. Jesus demonstrates that loving like him means a life of service. It means that his way is not what I want. It's what he asks me to do. There's a powerful lesson to be learned by imitating what Jesus did. Maybe not literally washing feet, although Thursday night we're going to do that here in our Maundy Thursday service. And I can share with you that over my years of ministry, one of the most powerful worship experiences for me have been foot washing services. You may say, I don't know about that. Well, just come and see. It's a great experience. Jesus is facing pain and death and suffering at a level that few of us can even begin to imagine. Yet instead of focusing on what he's facing and what's about to happen to him, he chooses to serve. One of the most powerful books that I've read in the last decade is a little book called Second Guessing God by a man named Brian Jones. Brian Jones was a church planter, and he openly shares in his book about how difficult that was and how difficult a time he was having trying to do that. Church wasn't going very well. He wasn't being very successful. And he felt like a failure. You ever felt like a failure? He felt like a failure, and there were times even more scary than feeling like a failure. He didn't feel anything. He was just going through the motions. He was doing the things that preachers do without really a heart for it. And one day, as he read John 13, he decided to trust what it said. So he closed up all of his devotional books, and he went to a nursing home. And the lady at the desk said, "What do you want?" He goes, "I'm a discouraged pastor." She said, "Feel free to encourage anyone you want to who's here." So he walked into the room of a man lying on a bed, motionless. He'd been there for a while. There were evidences of bed sores on his arms and legs as he lay motionless in this position. And Brian sat down by this man, and he took his hand. The man did not respond in any way. He began to pray for him. Still no response. And he prayed this. He prayed that Jesus would somehow give joy in the life he had left here on earth. And more importantly, that he would come to know the love of Jesus before he left this earth. And when he started to pull his hand away, he was kind of startled because the man grabbed and held onto his hand tightly. This guy had not made any motion, any kind of acknowledgement since he had been there. And Brian said, "I sat and rubbed the man's hand and looked into his eyes for 10 minutes, trying to see what Jesus would see." He said, "Eventually, after caressing the hand of my new friend, he closed his eyes and went to sleep." And Brian said, "Years later, that's still one of the wonderment moments of my life. I entered that room feeling nothing. I left that room aware of the awesome presence of God." If we're to love like Jesus, we have to serve like Jesus. Jesus says in John, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, the word life that he uses here is a Greek word, psyche, and it's literally translated soul. And what Jesus is really saying is, as I serve, my soul grows, and when I refuse to serve, my soul shrinks. It's our serving that touches the deepest part of who we are as spiritual beings. So this scene in the upper room, washing feet, plus the crucifixion, reveals what it means to follow Christ. I serve. And then that next part's not nearly as much fun. I suffer. The early church struggled with that. There were a group of early Christians called Gnostics who believed that God is not a suffering God. And he's certainly not a God who washes feet. And so the way they explained it was, when Jesus was on the cross, someone else took his place. There was one scholar, Gnostic scholar, who said that Christ left that body and it was just the human Jesus who died on the cross. That Gnostic teaching was labeled heresy by the early church. Paul says the teaching of Christ was an offense to the Jews, a God who serves and suffers, and foolishness to the Greeks. But why did the church hold so intensely to this teaching about a God who serves and suffers? It's because it's the cross and the towel that reveals who God truly is. It's his very being of self-giving and self-sacrificing. The cross does not show us a God who gave one time and it was over. God began to give before the earth was ever created, because it was his self-giving that created everything. And long after this world is gone, it will still be his essence, a self-sacrificing, self-giving God. It's who he is. And Jesus came among us to reveal the nature of who God is. That's why it's so important that Jesus takes this time to demonstrate a servant's heart. It's the only way that we can show how much we love God. And Jesus does it at the most critical time of his life. What if you only had a few hours to live? Would your first thought be to serve? To wash the feet of people who don't even follow you and who will betray you? All the Gospels, except for John, tell us to take up the cross and follow Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us to take it up daily and follow Jesus. But in John's Gospel, he tells us to be attached to the vine. John chapter 15, instead of using the image of being connected to the cross, to take up the cross, he tells us to be connected to the vine. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Zilch, nothing. You can do nothing. So, what does it mean to be a cross bearer, and what does it look like to be attached to the vine? Now, when we were living in Lexington, we had 3 acres, and I decided, back when I was a kid, we had a garden, so I thought, I'm going to grow a garden. And I thought, I've always wanted to have a giant pumpkin. I shared this with some of you guys at the breakfast yesterday. So somebody gave me some seeds, and I grew this huge pumpkin. It probably weighed 300 or 400 pounds. I was so proud of it, taking pictures and showing it to everybody. But something kind of, where it attached to the pumpkin got cut. I didn't realize that. And I looked out one day, and my pumpkin had imploded. And it was just a big pile of mush, you know. And I thought about that. When we're not attached to the vine, our lives implode, don't they? They fall apart. So what does it mean to carry the cross, to be attached to the vine? Palm Sunday is all about fun and celebration, and kids carrying in palm branches and ringing bells, and everybody saying, hallelujah, wonderful Savior. But the cross is about commitment and paying the price. It's the cross that settles the position issue in our lives. Who will have first place in our hearts? Who will have first place in our marriage? Who will have first place in whatever we do in life? All of us who have chosen to follow Jesus have faced that decision. Who will be number one in my life? You see, it's easy to love God at the party, right? When everybody's singing and we're all excited, it's not so easy when it's hard, and it's hard to love. When we were in Clearwater, Florida, we were building a church, and we had to let go of our contractor, and I became the contractor, which is scary. I know nothing about building. I just, you know, hired subcontractors, and somehow it happened. But every day, I was overworking on the church. We had three kids in 4 years, and they were all little, and I was spending all my days, and then I still had to preach on Sunday. And the only person that was off and able to help me was a retired guy named Larry. And Larry had been in our church forever. He had brought his kids by himself. His wife didn't go to church. And Larry and I, every day, worked over there. And then the other people, when they got off work, would come and help us. And Larry began to be very discouraged. He would look around. People would come and show people our new church that we were building, but they weren't helping. And Larry goes, "How come I'm the only one that's working? You're the only one that's working." And I said, "Larry, you're not serving them. You're serving Christ." But I saw it get darker and darker, and Larry began to ask the question that I've heard in so many situations and in so many ways. Why aren't others doing what they should be doing? It's a question that's hard to answer. It's the question of a father undergoing his third chemo treatment. It's a question of a 40-year-old woman in my church in Lexington with Huntington's disease, realizing that in a short period of time, she would no longer be able to function and would have to be in a nursing care facility. It's a question of a father whose daughter is walking the streets because she's hooked on drugs. It's a question as old as mankind. The question is this: if there is a God in heaven who is all-loving, all-powerful, why is there so much heartache and pain? Why aren't all the people doing what they're supposed to do? It's a question that's academic until it becomes personal. As a pastor, I can share some theological answers to the problem of pain, but those answers don't make the pain any less. What I've discovered over the years is what people want more than answers is hope. They want hope. Kyle Eidelman shares a story of taking his 3-year-old daughter to get a shot. Now, she was not old enough to understand that shots were helpful to you. She was old enough to understand they hurt. And she was screaming all the way to the doctor, screaming. And Kyle's trying to reassure her that, you know, you need the shot because it's going to protect you from disease and it's going to, you know, it's very necessary. All she knew was that her daddy was allowing this to happen to her. In the doctor's office, she's creating chaos, screaming. And Kyle whispers in her ear, "Daddy's had to have shots too." And all of a sudden, she stopped crying. And you know, when you've been sobbing, you do, you know, "Dad, where's your Band-Aid?" And he said, "Well, I took the Band-Aid off," but he showed her where he had had shots. And Kyle states, "The fact that I knew how she felt made all the difference." There are so many ways that the world can wound us and hurt us. But Jesus is familiar with all those wounds. In Luke's gospel, Jesus goes with his closest friends to the Mount of Olives to pray. It's extreme emotional pain. Jesus knows what's coming. They don't, but he does. After being in anguish and earnestly praying, the sweat from his body was like drops of blood. Scientists tell us that under extreme emotional distress, that The capillaries allow a small amount of blood into our glands, and you literally can sweat blood. We know emotional pain, don't we? I recall a funeral I did as a very young pastor with a little 5-year-old boy who set a mattress on fire and they couldn't get to him in time. I remember sitting and watching the mom on the front row with bandages to her elbow, weeping as I wept too. Jesus could say to her, "I feel what you feel," because he too was a man who knew pain. And God knew what it was like to lose a son. Then there's that relational pain. When Jesus is in anguish with his very closest friends, you know, when you're really going through something, you pull your friends around you. And you remember what his friends were doing? They were sleeping. They would abandon him. One of those would betray him with a gesture of love and affection. Jesus knows about emotional pain, and he knows about relational pain. The child alone on the playground, ignored by the other kids. The little girl standing by her window, hoping that this year Daddy remembers her birthday. Write it down. Jesus knows how you feel. And then there's physical pain. And Jesus knows about that too. Pilate did not believe that Jesus deserved death. But the crowd played on his political ambitions, and he didn't want to lose his prestige and his place in the Roman government. So he kind of did a compromise. There were few options to appease the crowd, so he decided to have Jesus scourged. Person scourging, being scourged is incredibly painful. Their hands are tied to a pole and they are hit with leather straps that have metal balls on them. And the metal balls are intended to bruise, but there are also pieces of bone that cuts the skin. This is not the 39 lashes that the Jewish people did. The Romans were much better at it. They had it to an art where they could beat someone until they were at the very verge of death. But the torture doesn't stop there. He's bullied by the soldiers. They make a crown, but it's not a regular crown. It's a crown of thorns which they jam onto his head. They fashion the crown and they mock him. And they spit on him, mercilessly beating him with their staff. And so we shouldn't be surprised on Friday when they bring the cross that Jesus stumbled under the weight of a 125-pound crossbeam because he had been beaten nearly to death. Why doesn't God do something? We know that blood was required to atone for our sins, but what about all this pain and suffering? Why did he need to go through that? Hebrews writes, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus suffered willingly. If Jesus' death is a path for our salvation, what's the purpose of suffering? What purpose does that bring? Well, I think one of the main reasons for that purpose is so that we can understand that when we hurt, he hurts. When you suffer, God suffers. It might not be the answer you hope for, but whatever you're suffering, he too has suffered. He is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He's the one who offers us hope in our darkest hours because he's been there, done that, and overcome. I served for a while as a counselor in a rehab center for drug and alcohol abuse. Did about 400 clinical hours, and I saw a lot of sad cases of what happens from alcoholism and drug abuse. And I took a lot of confessions of people who made a list of all the people they had wronged. One of the powerful things about AA is it is a peer kind of a organization. And so when someone says, I'm not really an alcoholic, I remember one guy, he'd lost a leg, lost his job, lost his family, but I don't have a problem with alcohol. And the people who around him who were recovering alcoholics blasted him. I couldn't get away with that, but they could. There's something powerful when people around you say, I know where you're at, and I've overcome that by God's grace and God's power. And that's what happens at Easter. Yes, I know what you're going through, and I've overcome that, and you will too. The final chapter of your life has not been written. It's clear that Jesus chose the path of pain and suffering. We can't escape pain and suffering. Let me break that to you. It's going to happen to all of us. But we have a Savior who walks with us, who comforts us, who heals us, and who someday will welcome us home where every tear will be wiped from our eyes. That's the hope, and that's the promise of Easter. One of my dearest friends was a young man named Bill Bryant. Bill Bryant was pastor in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, when I was pastoring in Lexington, Kentucky. And Bill was 39 at the time. I was about 10, 12 years older than Bill. And we would meet at Barnes & Noble once a week and talk a little bit. And I remember that Bill told me that he was going to go see his dad in Indianapolis. And when he went there, he found out that he was taken there by a pilot from his church. And when they came back, they were flying a plane that did not have instruments. And it was foggy. And they hit a guide wire in Mount Sterling, and the plane crashed. And Bill was killed. I remember the feeling I had when I heard that news. I knew he and Tina so well, and they had a wonderful little boy, 8 years old, named Clinton. And my heart broke, and I asked a lot of whys. But Bill was in love with Jesus, and he served Jesus with all he had for 39 years. And a few months later, Brenda and I were at an Easter production at the church in Mount Sterling. And on the front row, Tina sat there with Clinton, and she was helping to help the actors on the stage to get their lines. And later she told me that she's living one day at a time, but she was serving Christ with all of her heart, the same Jesus that her husband Bill loved. Her heart was joined with his. Her hope was anchored to the empty tomb, and she was a cross-bearer for Jesus. You see, there's two paths that you and I can take in life. We can choose the path of joyful surrender, not my will, Father, but yours. Or we can choose the path of defiant separation. I want my will. Only the path of surrender leads to a Savior and grace and purpose for life. Something I've always told my churches, God will never waste your pain if you surrender it to Him. He'll use your pain for His glory. So this morning, as we go into the most holy week of the year, the most significant week in the history of the world, maybe you're where Brian Jones was. It's become routine. You don't feel anything. There's no passion in your walk. Well, there's a cure for that. Jesus gives us that in John 13. Serve. Find somebody to serve. Find somebody to love for Jesus. And you'll find your heart come alive again. If you're in a spiritual desert, try serving. If you're suffering today, remember, your Savior knows your pain. And He will walk that path with you. Ask Him how He can use your pain to bless others and help others. How can He get glory in your suffering? He won't waste your pain. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we think about what You did for us, we're reminded that You taught us to serve. In our most difficult times, in our busiest times, in our craziest times, that You're known best as a servant. So Lord, if there's people here today that have lost their passion, I pray that You will give them a heart to serve, and that You will grow their hearts and grow their souls in new and amazing ways. And Lord, if there's someone here today, and I know there are, people who are suffering, there's questions physically, there's questions about jobs, there's questions about finances, there are questions about marriages, and there's real pain in your life. Lord, today, don't waste the pain. Help them to give it to You. And allow Your healing and Your comfort and Your purpose to surround them, that they may know the grace and forgiveness of a Savior who loves them so dearly. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?